Sometimes I may even say most of the time things don't work out in our service to God exactly as we had planned. Maybe not exactly as we would expect. Perhaps we are particularly good or gifted in something. And we think, well, God will surely use that. But he doesn't. Maybe there's something else that we've never done before. Maybe it's something that we're terrified to do. Maybe it's something that we've been putting off doing because it's so scary to us. And God pokes us hard in the shoulder and says, congratulations, that's your ministry. In some sense, that gives greater glory to God, because if we simply did what we were good at to the people whom we know in the place that we were familiar with, we could thump ourselves hard on the chest and say, see how talented I am? Woohoo! But when God takes us, trembling and afraid, and puts us into a ministry or into a place where we think we don't belong, then there's no other explanation but that God himself would get the glory. In the portion of Acts that we've been looking at, we had Paul return to Jerusalem, and the leaders of the Messianic community advised Paul to short-circuit some rumors that he was encouraging Jews to stop practicing Judaism or practicing that which made them Jews. I have to be very careful about that because modern-day Judaism is not what was being practiced in the first century. So when people say Judaism, you're thinking of something different. You're thinking of something that is sitting at the other end of 2,000 years of writings by rabbis who had already rejected Yeshua and taken the Jewish community in a direction that was opposite of where God desired them. So you have to be very careful about your thinking process of thinking what Paul was all about back then. But to forestall that rumor, it was the decision of the leaders of the community that Paul would take some men who were under a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, and pay whatever was required for the rituals at the end of that vow, which probably also included paying for their sacrifices. Towards the end of that, he was recognized by some troublemakers from Asia who caused a near riot. So the Roman authorities were called. They had to literally drag him out of there and pull the crowd off of him. But then as he was being taken to the safety of the fortress of Antonia, he pauses on the stairs and says, pardon me, may I address the crowd? And the Romans, really astonished by the fact that he wasn't who they thought he was, said, okay, give it a shot. So Paul turned around in an Aramaic, started to address the crowd, and told them the initial portion of his testimony of how this persecutor of the believers in the Messiah now turned around to be one of the leaders of the community. And now in Acts chapter 22, down in verse 17, it gives us the rest of the story. So you could hold your finger there in Acts chapter 22. And if you want to see the incident was back in chapter 9 of Acts is where this has occurred. Acts chapter 9 down verse 26. It's only three verses, so you don't need to turn back unless you want to. It says when he, namely Paul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to them, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Yeshua. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So that was the precipitating incident that Paul is about to describe to the crowd. That in Acts 22:17, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. Now that's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. So here Paul has come back to Jerusalem with great expectations. That was his home turf. That's where he had risen to a point of prominence in the mainstream Jewish community of the day. A student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was, he was tough stuff. He was, if you open up the Mishnah, which is one of the foundations of the Talmud, you'll find some sayings there of Gamaliel that is recorded. He was a big shot in first century Jewish thinking, and Paul was his student. So you would think if there was a place where Paul would have been most effective, would have had the most impact, it would have been among the learned scholars of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. It says somewhere else in Scripture, in, I believe, Galatians. Yes, Galatians chapter 1. We don't need to turn there, because the piece of information that we get from Galatians is that he was there for a grand total of 2 weeks. He was there for a grand total of 2 weeks before he had to flee. So here we had the Jew among Jews, scholar among scholars, authority on the Torah, being sent out of Jerusalem. Verse 18, and I saw him, namely Yeshua, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. In other words, Paul saying, hey, look at the ministry that I've got here. Look at this testimony. They were eyewitnesses of who I was. They see the transformation. Surely this is the place where I ought to be. Verse 21, he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Sorry, Paul, that's not your ministry. You're going to the Gentiles. Gentiles and Jews in those days, not the best of friends. Gentiles were considered filthy. Well, in some sense, they were pagans. They were people who, nowadays we can kind of debate, but when they talked about Gentiles in these days, they were talking about men and women who bowed down to statues of Zeus, of Athena, of Jupiter, of even nastier things out of the Middle East. They were really pagan. Gentiles were really pagan, were not followers of the God of the Bible at all. They had really no knowledge of the God of the Bible. And God said, Paul, you're going to them. There is a saying that we have now, and we have that, I guess, is, I'm dating myself by saying the saying, but it was that it took Nixon to go to China. And namely that Richard Nixon was rabidly anti-communist. And if someone who was perceived as being weak towards communism would open up the doors of friendship to China, and it's it's almost inconceivable to people nowadays how much China was hated and feared back then. But this man, Nixon, who would have been countered as one of the least friendly to China, to go and open up the doors, then people knew it was for real. In some sense, then, it took Paul to go to the Gentiles. Because had anybody else within the Messianic community opened up that ministry to the Gentiles, if you thought Paul had trouble with the observant section of the Messianic community in his day, just think if it would have been someone else who had gone to the Gentiles, we would have undoubtedly seen Paul as one of the ringleaders of that group that was really stressing how important Jewish life and practice was. But instead, God taught Paul a mighty lesson about grace. It was not, however, a statement that his listeners wanted to hear. They were just not ready to receive that fact that God had opened up the idea of grace to the Gentiles. And you've got to understand this, that they weren't talking here about Gentiles who had become Jews, because Gentiles who had become Jews in those days and take on that whole mantle of Mosaic practice, who had been circumcised, who were offering the sacrifices, the guilt offerings, the peace offerings, who were sacrificing for Passover in the temple, all those kinds of people were not included. They're not considered Gentiles. This is about talking about that God had sent him to those who had no knowledge or understanding of Jewish thinking whatsoever. So basically, in their minds, it was opening up this heritage, this Jewish heritage that had been so carefully kept throughout the centuries, to those who had no right to it. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. All that was occurring in Aramaic. Remember, Paul stood up and addressed the crowds in their own language so that these predominantly Greek-speaking soldiers had no idea what he was saying. All they knew is this guy stood up and he started talking to the crowd, and after talking just a couple of minutes, the crowds were throwing dust in the air and ready to cause a riot and kill him. And the commander at this point is frustrated, so he relied back upon Roman thinking. It's like, just take him and torture him for a while, and you know, then we'll figure out what's going on. Verse 25, but when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Not certain why Paul waited this long to pull that out. Most likely he was hoping that things would resolve itself without having to get to that point. But at this point, when he's being stretched out between two pillars with thongs, it's now or never. And when he said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and condemned?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer was not only no, but heck no. As a matter of fact, the soldier who would have raised his hand to do that against Paul could have been put to death for doing that, because it was a capital offense to scourge a Roman citizen. It was against Roman law to scourge anyone without condemning them, but this was in Judea after all, and the authorities were not all that careful about Roman law. But at this point, I'm sure the centurion froze in his place. And then 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. I'm sure that was terrifying to the commander. I mean, occasionally they would sell citizenships in order to raise money, but they were very expensive. But to have someone who was born a Roman. Now, you know, scholars debate on where that came from. There was a there's a lively debate between commentators as to whether being born in Tarsus made him a Roman citizen or not. The fact that he already announced that he was from Tarsus, and that didn't seem to slow the Romans down one bit, probably means that it was something above and beyond that, because Tarsus was not a Roman colony. If he had been born in Philippi, he would have been a Roman citizen. But the fact that he was born in Tarsus, probably it was something that was an honor that was bestowed upon his family. It could have been his father and his grandfather that the honor was bestowed upon. But it was something that was important. Verse 29, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander, who also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains, also was a big no-no. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the commander is just trying to make some sense out of this. Because you picture the Romans having no clue as to what's going on. It's like one of us trying to arbitrate a theological dispute between two Muslims. I mean, we have no idea what they're talking about and what's going on without having to sit down and really understand it. And so the commander here is trying to make some sense out of it, and he's just lost. He just can't figure this out. Because the Romans were very eclectic as far as their gods were concerned. Whenever they found a god they liked, they just added it to the pantheon. What's the big deal? And to find a place that was ready to go to riot over the fact that Paul would talk to the Gentiles about this man, Yeshua, it's like, I'm not getting this all the way. So he said, okay. Let's go and get the Sanhedrin back together and figure out what's going on. That's a call for next week, but there's some interesting points here. Besides the fact that God calls us to go places that we never would have gone by ourselves, it's also very, very interesting that He equips us in ways that we don't expect in order to keep us safe. This particular place, Paul was not really very big on his Roman citizenship. You hardly hear him mention it, except when things go wrong. Then he's quick to mention it in order to get out of the Roman trouble. But it's interesting what God uses about us that we never even would think about. I don't think Paul thought a lot about his Roman citizenship, but yet God used that in the situation to get him out. We should never discount God's power to protect us, nor His ways of equipping us in ways that we didn't even expect. Paul didn't have any fear to go forward and do what God asked him to do, even if it was something that maybe wasn't foremost in his thinking. God calls us to do stuff. He calls us to step out, do things we're not comfortable with, things maybe we've never done before, things that maybe we've always been afraid to do, maybe things that we've never been successful at. Well, if your sense is that God is calling you to do that, then don't be afraid. If God calls you to do something, He will not only bring you through it, but He will bring you through it abundantly. Here this man, Paul, had he not gone to the Gentiles and been one of this party of the really observant Jews in the Messianic community, they're not even named. I don't even know who they are. But yet God used Paul so mightily And he used him that way by pulling him out of his comfort zone and not leaving him in it. And so too, he'll call us into all kinds of strange places, all for his sake and in his name, in order to accomplish great things for him. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the opportunities that you've given to us to move out of our comfortable places, to grow, to bear fruit, to give you glory by the fact that where we're going and what we're doing isn't by our own strength and power, but by yours. Open up our eyes that we might understand your leading, that we might neither go charging off on our own out of your light, nor that we would sit there trembling with fear, reluctant to follow your Spirit as it rises up and leads us forward, that we might pursue him and follow him, and that you might constantly lead us and give us direction, both in the easy places and in the hard places, all for your glory and that of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.